1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read a few verses here and then we'll turn and read another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Let's read the third and fourth verses again. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, let's turn back in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Last month, when I was here with you, we looked at the story that's found in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, the story about the children of Israel finally journeying from the wilderness through the Jordan River and into Canaan, the promised land. Well, today we're going to rewind back 40 years, back to the beginning of the wilderness journey, back to the beginning of their time after they were brought by God, sovereignly delivered out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt into this wilderness. And it was meant to be a temporary, a transitional time where they were just going to prepare and get organized. God was going to give them the law, and then they would quickly make their way into the promised land. Well, we know that didn't happen, and we'll not talk about that today. But I want to remind you what we're doing here. We're talking about, in particular, we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. And the idea is that the Bible is not just a collection of randomly assorted religious stories, but the Bible is a whole. It has symmetry. It is one. It is unified. There is many stories. There is much good wisdom. There is much important information that God thinks it's important for you to understand. Every detail and every jot and every tittle was carefully selected by God to be preserved for all this time for our benefit, that He may reveal Himself to us. But there's also a bigger picture. There's also a meta-narrative, a big story, a narrative that is woven throughout the Bible, connecting the Bible making the Bible have one unified theme, and that, of course, is God revealing Himself to us, and He reveals Himself to us in the perfect way. He spoke to us in times past and different patchwork style with the prophets and with direct speeches that He would speak to Moses and in giving the law. But God has once and for all, in a perfect way, revealed Himself to us through Jesus Christ. And while that came at the close of the time that He dedicated to revealing Himself to us in patchwork way through Israel, yet that was always the story. Jesus was always the story. It was always the history, the law. It always pointed to Jesus. And so the Bible is the great revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that God does that, as we said last time, is through what we call type and antitype. I don't really like the word antitype because I don't know what it means exactly. It just confuses me. But type, I understand. So what God does is God takes a real event, like this story we read this morning, has a real meaning. And in the story, there is real value to the story itself. These are real people in real history at a real time with God really dealing with them. And so their story in itself has value. As you read the story of the water coming for the rock, there is real value in talking about murmuring and talking about complaining and talking about trusting God. But if that's all the story, then we haven't got the story. Because there's a greater meaning to the story. There's real people in real time, but they are merely the type. Real value in their stories, but they're merely the type. What that means is that these people or this story is an imperfect representation of something that is greater in the future to come. And then the future reality is the substance. That's the antitype. That is what it's always been pointed to. So in this story, we have the rock from which water came forth. There's real value in that story, but that's really the type. That's a picture of something greater to come in the future. And of course, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. That was a spiritual rock. That rock was Christ. And so what God is doing with these stories, as we read these stories, is God is meaning for you to take both stories in your hands. You take the type in one hand, you take the reality in the other hand, and you look at these stories and you see some things that are similar in them, and you see some things that are different in them, and in both the similarities and in the contrast, it is meant to draw your attention to understand Jesus Christ in a way that you didn't understand Him as well before. And in doing that, you are brought to trust Him more or to see who He really is. Some of us who don't know Him are brought to say, well, this is who Jesus is. He's not who I thought He was. And you're brought to a place where you have to deal with, who is this Jesus? And what do I think of Him? And how am I going to relate to Him? Or those of us who have been brought to know Him by the Spirit are brought to understand and have a deeper trust and confidence and faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what's happening here in this story in Exodus chapter 17. As 1 Corinthians 10 said, that rock was Christ. So let's look at the story today for a little while. And what we see in this story, we won't do both stories today. There is, 1 Corinthians 10 said, there was a bread they ate, and there was a water they drank, and this bread and this water represented Jesus Christ. Well, the story of the bread is in Exodus 16. That's the manna. We won't look at that today. We'll look at the story of the water in Exodus 17. So what we see here is we see God providing for His people, God's provisions for His people. Now, there are many places in the Old Testament where we see God providing for His people, right? God providing for them with a pillar of cloud by day to cover them from the sun and to direct them. God providing them with a pillar of fire by night to protect them and to ward off the wild beasts and their enemies. God providing them with the deliverance from Egypt. God providing them with the deliverance across the Red Sea. God providing them with a bounty of Canaan's land. The Bible is filled with stories of God's provisions for His people. God wants you to understand that you may trust in Him, that I provide well, I provide an abundance for my people. But this story is a little bit different because this story is about God providing just the most basic necessities of life for His people. This is not just the overflow, but the very ingredients to live. You cannot live without food and water. You can live without shelter. You can live without clothes even. But you cannot live without food and water. Right? So here we see God providing for His people in the most basic necessities of life. God providing for them in food and water. This story is not just a story in itself. It is a story of God providing the most basic necessities of life. But it has a backdrop. It has a background. In fact, Moses, through God's inspiration, names this story. He names this event, he names the story Massa and Meribah. And the word Massa, it was in verse 7, he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel. So you might get a picture of what this story is all about. As a backdrop of Massa and Meribah because of the chiding, the word Massa means temptation. The word Meribah means chiding, strife, murmuring, arguing, conflict, lack of trust, temptation that is not averted, temptation that is not fought, but temptation that is fully given into. That's the backdrop of the story. So we have the story, God providing for His children, God providing for His people, with a backdrop of the human condition in its most ugly and raw and real reality. Okay? You understand that. So what's the story? The story is the children of Israel come out of Egypt miraculously. They're brought to this wilderness. They journey to this land of Rephidim. And just immediately in the context, God has just provided for them in a miraculous way this heavenly bread, manna, that follows them wherever they go for 40 years. Amazing, incredible. But they are thirsty. There is no water to drink. And so the children of Israel begin to complain, and they begin to murmur, and we can understand that, right? There's one thing for a child to say, "Mom, I need to drink water," when they're just trying to put off bedtime, right? It's another thing when you've been working outside all day, and your mouth really is dry, it's full of cotton, and you cannot hardly say a word, and you're desperate for something to drink. Well, that's where they are. They are desperate for something to drink because there is no water. And this is not just a small throng. This is probably 2.5 million people and animals. And those animals represent their food. They are not in a place where there's stores to go buy food. There are no stores. They're in a new place. They're in a wilderness, and they don't find any water to drink, and they cannot live without water. And their complaints and their murmuring and their desperation was so intense that Moses felt like they're probably going to stone me to death. What do I do, God? They're probably going to stone me to death. So God says, "Moses, I want you to take the rod that you used to smite the Red Sea, and I want you to go up into this mountain, Horeb, this mountain that was a part of Sinai. And I want you to take this rod, go up into this mountain. And I want you to go up to this rock. And I want you to take your rod and I want you to beat the rock. Hit the rock maybe as hard as you can." So imagine you have this rod, this walking stick, children. And you walk up to this rock and you hit the rock as hard as you can. And water comes flowing out of the rock. Wow. And the children of Israel are brought into water. And their necessity is met. Their need is met. And God calls this place Massa and Meribah. And this is supposed to tell us something about Jesus. So let's look closer at this story for a few minutes. First of all, children and everybody, think about the rock. A rock. We all like stones. Our parents tell us, "Don't pick up stones and throw them," right? This is not just a stone. This is a big rock that's in the middle of a mountain. And God uses the imagery of a rock throughout Scripture to help us understand who He is. In other words, if you don't understand what a rock is, you can't understand who God is. God uses a rock to help you come to understand just who God is. So let's look at the rock in the Old Testament for a few minutes. The first thing I want you to see about the rock and how we see God through the rock is in relation to this story. Now, I don't know what you're picturing when you picture this mountain, But if you're picturing the Smoky Mountains, you're picturing the wrong thing. When you go to the Smoky Mountains, you see this beautiful, luscious, green, glorious place. Brother Ronnie had a picture on Facebook last night of driving through the Smokies last weekend, I think, in April, and there's a whiteout snow conditions. There's no lack of moisture in the Smokies. There's plenty of water to be drunk. The trees, the green, bear evidence of that. You can go hiking and find hidden waterfalls that nobody even knows about, and they're not that significant because there's waterfalls everywhere in the Smokies, right? There's plenty of water in the Smokies. This is not the Smokies. You might picture, maybe picture the Grand Canyon. Picture Arizona. You have a better understanding of what the situation was that these people were in. This is not a mountain that's filled with trees. This is a bare mountain. And in the wilderness, they're in desert-like conditions. It is hot, and there is no obvious source of water. In fact, there is no source of water whatsoever. And so when you think about the rock in relation to God, I think this is very important to think about. The rock is an unlikely source for help. Okay? And I would tell you that I believe that probably one of the greatest challenges for you just in living everyday life and trusting God is that much of the time God is like this rock, this dry, apparently dead, brown rock in the middle of a dry, hot mountain. And you can say, well, you know, a rock would have a lot of good purposes. It'd be good to climb on and to build my, you know, rock climbing skills. It might be a good place of shelter if I could hide somewhere in the cleft of the rock if there were some beasts that were coming at night. But water? There's no water in this big rock. This dry desert place. In fact, in Isaiah 43, God says, I'm going to do something new. Something you haven't imagined before. Something you haven't seen before. I'm going to bring forth water out of a dry rock. So this rock is an unlikely source of help. It doesn't obviously and immediately meet your immediate needs, right? You come to church, you know the gospel is important to hear. But Noah said it this morning, what you're really thinking about is, how am I going to get this child away from this bad environment? Or how am I going to deal with this difficult situation at work? Or how am I going to deal with this stubborn husband? Or whatever it is, right? Having to deal with this financial need. And the preacher's saying, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. And you're like, yep, I know I love Jesus. And thank God he saved me from my sins. I'm going to heaven. But I've got a real need right now, right? How is the rock a source of help? Secondly, think about the rock and how we see God in the rock. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. This is what we see of God in the rock. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Very familiar passage. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So we first saw about God and the rock, that when we see the rock, we see that God is an unlikely source of help, but he's the right source of help. Here we see regarding God, as he's seen in the rock, is that the rock is something that is true, it's firm, it's stable. And more than just true, more than just firm and stable, it is true. He's a God of truth. He's solid. There's no weakness in him. He's without iniquity. Just and right is he. He's true. There's no unrighteousness. He's solid. That's the picture God wants you to see. When you look at God, he's like a rock. The rock is true. When you poke the rock, it's not porous, it's firm, it's stable. There is no instability there. There's no vulnerability there. There's no change there. He's unchangeable. He stays the same. He's firm in his trueness. He's true in his righteousness. Now, there's a part of that that's very affirming to us, right? God doesn't change in a changing world. He's not changing at all. He's the same. And yet, when we think of this mighty rock that doesn't change and that it represents His righteousness, there's also a part of this that's alarming to us as well, right? He's not a God that can be negotiated with. I was reading this past week about, there's a newspaper writer who was saying that he was affirming this point, that in America in the days to come, that we should affirm the right to freedom of worship. That means in your homes, in your pews, in your hearts. But freedom of religion is a different animal. Freedom of worship is in your homes, in your pews, in your hearts. But freedom of religion, he says, should not be absolute. Freedom of religion should bow to or should morph into what we now have as new and better enlightenment. Okay? And so you compare that to God, and God says, I don't change. I'm true, I'm right, I'm firm, I'm unchanging, I'm absolute. And so there's a part of us that is drawn to that God, thank God that you don't change, that there is no new enlightenment. That you are the enlightened one, you've revealed yourself to us, and it's all the enlightenment that we need. But friends, when we think about it on a personal level, when we think about our sinfulness, and we go, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Or, you know, everybody sins. I would point you to a rock. God's absolute. There is no negotiation with Him. There is no lowering of His values or the lowering of His standards. He stays the same. And God wants you to know that about Him in the imagery of a rock. Thirdly, He is exalted in this stability. Psalm 18. And we're just picking a potpourri of passages here because the imagery of the rock is replete in Scripture. Psalm 18. I'm going to read three verses here in Psalm 18. Verse 2, verse 31, and verse 46. Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock. You'll see that commonly in the Scripture. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. He's exalted. He's an exalted fortress. He's an exalted deliverer. Verse 31. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? Verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. He's exalted, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. So the idea is that you look up to this rock, and you stand in awe of the rock, because the rock is exalted. It's a strong, high, lofty, mighty, unmovable object that just remains. And so God says when you look up at the rock, you are to stand and admire the rock. You are to have great respect for the rock. You're to say, this is a rock that's exalted, because this is a strong rock. It's a fortress. It's a protection. And you're to honor this rock. That's what he's saying. Honor the rock. So God is one who is high and firm and a mighty tower, a place of safety. And those who look at the rock are to exalt it, right? So when God uses the rock in Scripture, he wants you to know that he is a source of help. Unlikely source of help, but he's a source of help. He is strong. He is true. He is to be exalted. He is to be honored. And he is our defense. Okay, so that's sort of an overview of the rock of the Old Testament. But what about this rock? What does this particular rock teach us about God? Back in the Bible, it says Exodus 17. This particular rock. Well, I think the best way to understand what we learn about this rock and what we see in God is best understood in relation to the backdrop. Because he brings attention to the backdrop. What is the backdrop? The immediate context is he has just divinely fed them with manna. Their bread, their needs, their nutrition is taken care of. They now are complaining. He calls it massa, meribah, temptation, striving, chiding, ready to stone Moses. to the backdrop of temptation and complaint and a lack of trust in the rock, looking at the rock and seeing nothing there that is helpful to me, in the context of this, God sends water out of this rock. So what is the picture? The picture is this abundant grace and mercy with a backdrop of temptation and strife and sin. And that's who God is. Nobody amens. And that's okay. And part of the reason that we didn't amen is this. Is because I think, at least if you're anywhere like me, you don't understand what happened when water came out of this rock. So I polled a few people because I said, what do you see when you see this scene? What do you picture? You picture this scene. Moses has this big rock. He has a rod. He strikes it. And then what happens? And somebody told me, they said, well, I picture it like driving to East Tennessee. When you're driving to East Tennessee, you're driving to those mountains. And you look to the side and you see these stones, this mountain. And you see that they're wet, right? This sort of humidity, this moisture on these mountains. And you know what's happening is that this water that's in there is sort of seeping out. Somebody said, well, I picture it like a spigot. You know, you hit it and then the spigot comes and water comes out of the spigot. You can have a valve, you can turn it on, turn it off. Somebody said, I kind of feel like a fire hydrant. You have this hydrant, there's a hole in the mountain, and water shoots out of there. Well, again, this is a real story. You think about what happened. There were 2.5 million people. So imagine it was a fire hydrant. That's a lot of water in a fire hydrant, right? It was a fire hydrant, and you come in your bucket to the fire hydrant, and you fill it up, and you're in a 2.5 million people line. That's a long line. And you take this one bucket, and you go, feed your cow, and you got to go stand in line again. Right? And that's exactly how I pictured it. And that is not at all what happened. And God wants you to know that. So just as promptly as this story is in the Old Testament, just as promptly are the descriptions of it in the rest of the Old Testament. And let me just read to you a few and hope they blow your mind like they blow mine. Psalm 78. Verse 16. He brought strength. Verse 15. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. So the idea is that there's an ocean of water that's available, and when the rock is struck, it brings access to this great reservoir of the great depths of water. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. Verse 20. Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. The question then becomes, can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Psalm 105. And I'm keeping my finger in all these just so I can reference them again in a minute. Psalm 105, verse 41. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. Psalm 118. Again, Psalm 114, if you want to turn there, it's fine. Psalm 114, verse 8. Verse 7 says, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Now, we don't have time to break down each of these individually, but the picture is starting to become clear, isn't it? You open the rock, this great reservoir of water, the depths are brought access to. They come out like a fountain and they fill these dry places as a river. In the midst of the wilderness, a river appears. The depths give forth. The waters gush out. The rock becomes a, is turned into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of water. Well, how do we know this is just not just hyperbole? How do we know this is not just exaggeration? Well, the New Testament, in describing this, 1 Corinthians 10 says, they drank from that spiritual rock and it followed them. Friends, what happens here is this. When Moses struck the rock, I don't know what happened, how it looked. When Moses struck the rock, water came gushing out of the rock, and in the middle of this desert place, real live rivers were formed so that nobody was standing in the 2.5 million people line to get water, but there was a place for every man, woman, and beast to walk up directly to the water and get drink, and there was still plenty of standing water left over, and as they journeyed through the wilderness, this river followed them throughout the wilderness. Now, it's a fun exercise to go and look at the archaeology, you know, discoveries and see how that there's evidence in this mountain of these worn out places where the only explanation is that water at some point had to be flowing into this river and then from the rock and formed a river. Yet we read it right here. What's happening here? Friends, what's happening here is that in the middle of terrible temptation and sin given into and distrust of God and everything that can be described as rebellion against a good provider, God provides this incredible abundance of water that gives the people a drink even though they didn't deserve it. And isn't that grace? Isn't that grace? And so as we continue to follow this story, I just want to remind you of one other thing. How did this water get brought out? How was this reservoir accessed? How was it? You took a rod and you beat the rock. You smite the rock. And this exalted rock, this unlikely source of help, this true and right and firm and righteous rock opens up and water comes, grace comes pouring out. That would give them drink for 40 years. Now we follow the story along, and you remember Moses goes up into the mountain again, and he meets with God, and God gives him the law, and he comes down, and he finds this horrible discovery. He finds out, you might turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 9, he finds out that the people, while he's been gone, have taken all this gold that the Egyptians had given them as they left. And they had forgotten this God who had fed them, and they had dismissed this God who had given them water, and now they are gathered around in this lewd celebration and worship of this golden calf. This golden calf, not a real calf. I guess that would be, it'd be a little bit better to worship a live thing. It was completely dead. It was just gold. And they are dancing around worshiping this golden calf. And of course the anger of God comes out and God says, Moses, I want you to take this golden calf and I want you to burn it up. And after you burn it up, I want you to grind it to powder. And after you grind it to powder, I want you to throw it into this water, this river that's come from the rock. And I want you then to make the people drink of it. So in Deuteronomy 9, Moses talks about that. Deuteronomy 9. Verse 21, he's describing this scene. And he calls it not an idol here, but he calls it sin. And he says, I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended from the mount. In verse 15 of the next chapter, he tells us why he did that. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. So here's the scene. Here's this water coming from this rock. This water has been brought under the midst of temptation and chiding and strife with God. Then they completely rebel against God and they form this golden calf. And God does kill 3,000 people there. But there are 2.5 million people who are joining in the celebration. There were 2.5 million people who had rejected God and had fallen down to bow and worship before this golden calf. And God takes this calf and He burns it and He grinds it to powder and He throws the powder into the river, and then He says, you got to go drink this water from the river. And you go, that's kind of gross, right? Dusty water, gold water, kind of cool in a way, you had to drink some gold. But it's not really that big of a deal, right? Dilution is the solution, right? It's a little bit of dust, gold dust, and most of them just drinking water. And when Moses comes here in Deuteronomy 9, he reminds them of this. He says, listen, he goes, God took your sin. And he burnt it. And he ground it into dust. And he cast it into the waters. And there the sin washed away from the waters. Why? Because God had a delight in you. What's the picture, friends, in this rock and this water? The picture is that God, this God of infinite grace and mercy. What does He do? The God of infinite grace and mercy displays the grace to destroy your idols instead of what? Instead of destroying the idolater. Isn't that amazing? My sins, not in part, but the whole, an offense against the holy God. Direct, even murmuring, a direct rejection of His provision. His provision is immense. It's abundant. And yet, He takes the sin, He grinds it to powder, gets into the water, and the water takes it away. This water of grace and mercy. Now there's one more story about the rock and the water. There's another story about the rock where God then He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, right, to protect him as His glory goes by. But there's one more story about the rock and the water. And it's kind of a sad story. The story where Moses ended up being unable to go to the Canaan's land because they came to a different place and the water, they're now away from the water that God had used to follow them. He's testing them again. The people complain about water. This is Numbers chapter 20. And God says, Moses, you're complaining about water. I want you to take your rod. I think He was tempting him there, right? Take your rod. What are you going to do with it, Moses? Take your rod. I want you to go up into the mountain. I want you to go up to the rock. And I want you to speak to the rock. And when you speak to the rock, water is going to come flowing out. So Moses takes his rod. He and Aaron go up into the mountain. And as he's going up, no doubt, he becomes so angry that these people have turned against me and against God again. And he takes his rod and he smites the rock. And water comes out. Grace comes again. But he didn't go to Canaan's land, did he? So what do we see here, friends? He says, you smite the rock one time. And grace and mercy come flowing out. But this rock is exalted. It's high. It's lofty. This is my rock. This is my appointed means of grace. This is my appointed means of mercy. You smite the rock. You smite it one time. And after that, when you need grace, what do you do? What do you do when you need grace, friends? Do you need to smite the rock? Do you need to murmur and complain that our provisions aren't met? Do you need to go and say, God, why aren't you? Why aren't you meeting my needs? No, friends. He says, the rock, the water has now been brought access to through the rock, been smoked. Now, you don't smite the rock. Now, you go up to the rock and you speak to the rock. You come to the rock in faith. That's the picture, right? An amazing access we have to God. The rock has been smitten. Grace is now dispensed. We no longer have to smite the rock. The rock has been smitten once and for all. Now we merely, by faith, just go to the rock and you speak to the rock. And God is pleased to hear our request because God responds to the faith of those whose sins have been cast out and ground to powder and take and dispensed in the water. This amazing access we have to grace. By faith. A faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the story of the rock. It's the story of the rock in the Old Testament. And we'll finish this afternoon. But remember, that's just the type. And we've been pointing to it throughout the message. That story really happened. 2.5 million people plus were watered for and had water for 40 years. Even though they're going to die anyway. Many of them are going to die anyway because of their sins. Not believing God. Yet God graciously nourished them and gave them water for 40 years. That really happened. That's an amazing story of how God provides the most basic needs of His people. Isn't that incredible? And yet, there's a better rock. In Isaiah 32, come there just for a minute. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 is the prophecy of a better rock. Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the winds, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, this is an amazing prophecy. Think about this. It's one thing to think of a rock being the source of salvation, right? I'm going to go to this dry rock and water's going to come out. That's crazy enough, right? It's a different level of crazy to think of a man being all these things. A rock could be a hiding place from the wind, right? A rock could be a covert from the tempest. A rock could be, as we say, rivers of water in a dry place. A rock could be a protection, a shadow in a weary, hot land. But a man can be all these things. How can a man shadow many people and give them a shade? How can a man be a protection from a great tempest, from a great wind? How can a man be rivers of water in a dry place? What we see is more than a man. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus, friends, is represented in the New Testament. Not represented. Jesus is a fulfillment in the New Testament of something that is wonderful in the old. The rock that brought forth water. But there's something that's a much greater need than just having enough water to live. In other words, that's about as... I don't know if there's any more gripping... Just try to imagine for a moment some child that hasn't had water in days and days and days. And you encounter that child. And you see the effect that the lack of water's had. Their mouth, their tongue is swollen. Their lips are cracked. Their skin is drying. And I bet you there is almost no limit to what you would do if you encountered a child in that condition that needed water. There's almost no limit to the stretches, the reaches that you would go to get that child some water, right? And yet I'll tell you this. That is not the worst thing that can happen. It's horrible. But that is not the greatest need in the world. I'm not minimizing that need. That's a huge need. And you ought to drop everything if that happened to go get that child some water. But friends, they and you have a much greater need. And so therefore, Jesus is a much greater rock. Just like the rock, Jesus Himself was and is a most unlikely source of help, right? In fact, Jesus came to this world and people had all kind of needs. They recognized these needs. They didn't see how Jesus could meet their needs. And so one of the... interesting story is in John 7, Jesus is going to bring this whole living water, this water thing to bear here in his life. And so in John 7, He comes to this feast. And on the last day of the feast, and at His feast, Jesus stands up and he says, He cries out, He screams out. Here's what He says, "If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink." And come to Me and drink. To believe on Me. Then come to Me and drink. And if he drinks of Me, out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. Now, it's just unlikely, right? Think about this. He picked this scene. Not the feeding the 5,000. Could have done it then. You know, everybody's hungry. So if anybody's hungry, come to Me.
where he is. He comes to a place at the last day of a feast. Just imagine, this is probably not the right graphic, but imagine some outdoor festival and the smoke from the fires that are cooking this food. There's drink aplenty. Food and drink are flowing at a feast, right? Picture Thanksgiving. You've eaten this whole meal, drank all this cider and all this wonderful stuff. You're filled. And somebody screams up and says, if anybody's thirsty, come to me. Like, what in the world? And that's what Jesus does. And people look at him like, what is this guy's problem? You see, friends, here's the reality. The reality is there's a much greater need than just water. And the people did not recognize their needs. Their great need of living water. Their great need of life. Jesus is this unlikely source. And after he had worn out his welcome completely, what do? They smote him. And little did they know that when they smote him, living water came gushing out. But then we see Jesus, not just as unlikely source, we see Jesus as this rock, as this firm, stable, true object. And I love, if you're reading your gospel, the Gospels, and you're getting this sort of stale, the Gospels, just read the Gospels and see, and look for Jesus as a rock, as something that is firm and stable and true. Okay? It's wonderful to read the Christ story and just read it in relation to his firmness, his truth, his rock-likeness. Not a word, I don't think. And I guess my favorite part of this is in Luke 9, verse 51, it says this. It says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50 gives a little bit of a commentary on that. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's just, you read that in the gospel, you just kind of pass on to the next thing. So he's going to Jerusalem. He decides to go to Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. You know what's happening when he goes to Jerusalem? He's going to Jerusalem to die. He knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to Jerusalem to be falsely accused by ungodly men. He's going to Jerusalem to have the hair plucked from his face. He's going to Jerusalem to be defamed, be defaced, and finally to be killed. He knows he's going to Jerusalem for all these things, and it says he set his face. That means that he put the blinders on. He stares straight ahead, and he's walking straight ahead, and this is where he's going. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to go left. I'm not going to go right. I'm going straight to Jerusalem. And if you read the gospel, even his disciples are like, no, don't go there. It's dangerous there. I'm going to Jerusalem. Here's what Isaiah 50 says. Verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off a hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? And lo, they shall all wax old as if a garment, the moth shall eat them up. So what is Christ saying here? Listen to this, these words he gives again. The Lord God said, go here, open mine ear, and I was not rebellious. That's Christ. Think about Gethsemane. He's standing there in the weight of the burden of the idea that he will bear the guilt and the shame and the and really the, I guess the most awful part, the turning away of his father, begins to bear down upon him, and he says, Lord, if thou wilt, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, as thou wilt. He did not shrink away in Gethsemane. Think about the temptation after 40 days of fasting. as Satan comes to bear full force upon Christ, and Christ rebuffs him and says, listen, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is setting his face. He is not rebelling. He is not turning away from his calling. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters. In other words, I could have turned around and walked the other way. I could have tucked tail and run, but I gave it to them. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. I gave my face to have the hair plucked from my face. I gave it to them. I have set my face like a flint, he say. Boy, that's a rock, isn't it? That is a rock, friends. And why is Christ doing that? Why is this rock doing this? This rock is doing this because this rock is true and he's righteous and he is committed to the plan. He is committed to the agenda of his Father. That's the one who went to the cross. A rock went to the cross. And what happened at the cross? That scene is highlighted in John 19. As they say, listen, it's getting now towards night. Time is getting not close to the turning of the day. Go do what you do. We cannot have these people being crucified still alive on the Sabbath. Oh, the crucifixion was a horrific scene, as you know. They say that here's this scene of great pain and agony. They say that the worst part is exhaling the breath, I suppose. You push up to exhale and you're pushing up with feet that are ground into the wood by nails. And your back has already been lacerated by the whip. As your back is rubbing up and down and up and down on this cruel cross and this agonizing place. And they come to break their legs. And Christ has already expired. And so instead, what do they do? You know this, children, right? What do they do? They take a spear, and they take the spear, they gash it through his side, and what came out? What came out? It said they pierced him, and blood and water came flowing out. Now suppose if you let any man, blood and water are going to come out. Right? But this is a man who is a covert from the tempest. A man is a shadow of a rock in a weary land, a dry land. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, this is what the Bible tells you about Jesus. That story of God bringing water out of a rock, not like a spigot, not like a fire hydrant, but brought it out like a river producer, is nothing in comparison to what happened right here at this scene. That when blood and water flowed out of Christ, when Christ died, friends, living water, life, was brought to those who had no other source of life. Out of the rock came living water. We sang the song this morning, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, and he makes a point let the water and the blood from my wounded side which flowed be a sin, the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And the next verse is this way. It says, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? If I could just really focus on serving God well. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Friends, there is a better rock. Now we'll continue to examine this better rock this afternoon and really look at sort of the idea of what does this grace look like? This grace that comes flowing out in abundance for me, what does it look like? Do I believe that this grace really exists, that I have an abundance of living water that's been poured forth for me and that nourishes me and gives me life every day? But praise God for the Old Testament, right? Do you feel like you understand Jesus a little bit better, or appreciate Jesus a little bit better now than you did an hour ago? Do you see what grace, how much grace is really there? Let me just ask you this. How do you view, but Noah started the morning off this way, with talking about problems. How do you view those problems in relation to the grace that is available for those problems?
right? Is Christ this rock? Is there this much water? Is there this much grace that's available for me? Well, I would remind you one more time, this is an exalted rock. He is not one to be smitten. He is not one to be disparaged or to be complained to or about. He's one to be exalted. There's a way you could have access to this water, but it's not by smiting. It's not by rebelling against Him. It's not by running. You know, one of the greatest smite, one of the reasons that Moses was so disrespectful to God was because Moses said, I know how to do this myself. I've done it before. I can do it again. I'll smite the rock and water will come out. Moses was doing it his own way. Friends, there's a way to come to God. And that's by faith. You speak to the rock. You speak to the rock. God, I need you. I need you, Lord. I need you. But I believe that you give in full supply. May God bless you, is my prayer.